And if you would, turn with me now to our sermon text today, our sermon which comes once again from the book of Mark, chapter 11. We'll be looking today at verses 12 to 25, Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. And before we read our passage, just a quick reminder of where we are. Our last passage from 2 weeks ago was Jesus' triumphal entry, which, when viewed from the perspective of many in the crowd, as Mark highlighted for us, was quite a tragic entry. Why? Because Jesus is not the Messiah many in that crowd wanted him to be. He is not the Messiah that they thought they were praising as he came riding in on that Sunday. Jesus did not come in to overthrow Rome. He doesn't come right in and set up a throne and vanquish all of their enemies, right? Because that is not the type of Savior Jesus is. He has not come for the purpose of setting up a worldly kingdom. He has not come for one nation or for one people group, right? No one asks Jesus, are you on our side, right? Rather, we ask Jesus, are we on your side? Many in the crowd don't get that, as Mark has showed us. But those who do get it see Jesus for who he is. He is the suffering servant. And as Mark has showed us, he has now arrived on that cosmic battlefield that is Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, where the eternal fate of every one of God's children hangs in the balance, including yours and mine. Now, not only are we in Jerusalem, though, we have to remember we're also still in that final prediction narrative. All right, remember, at the halfway point of Mark, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. And at that point, we get three different times that Jesus gives a prediction of what's going to happen to him when he's in Jerusalem. Each of those predictions says many of the same things, but highlights some unique things. And then the narratives right after those predictions kind of go to reinforce those unique aspects. Well, the final one of his predictions we saw in Mark 10, 33 to 34, which was actually where we were when we came back from our live streams, right? May 31st, we were in that text. And it certainly seems that even though we have now entered Jerusalem, our passage today is actually the last part of this third prediction narrative. All right? Because as we saw with each of the first two predictions, each time we get a prediction, the last part of that narrative is an extended discourse which really goes to feed in to what we uniquely saw in that prediction. So all that is to say, that's where we are this morning. We have arrived in Jerusalem. Jesus is continuing to lead the way to the place of suffering, but he continues to call his disciples to walk that path with him. Such is the role of our suffering servant, Jesus Christ, and such is the calling for anyone who wants to be his disciple, which we will see this morning in vivid color. So hear now the word of the Lord, Mark 11, verses 12 to 25. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. The next morning, that would be Tuesday of Passion Week, the next morning as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that even as these events happened, and as Mark wrote these events down, Lord, you had, among many other people, you had this group of people in mind. That July 5th, 2020, here at Camperdown Academy, we would be looking at these words, at this passage, at these events. And so, God, we know that nothing has escaped you, and we pray now that you would be with us. Give all of us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word to us this morning. May you plant it deeply in our hearts, and unlike this fig tree, may it bear much fruit in all of our lives. We pray all of that, Lord, faithfully, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we start out this morning in a passage that has perhaps many different things that maybe you didn't know they were all in the same passage, right? Let me start our passage this morning by asking you this question. What is more dangerous? Something that is clearly wrong and overtly evil, or something that appears to be good but is deceptively evil, right? Both are certainly bad, okay? Those are both very bad things. But there is something more dangerous about deceptively evil things, right? Just think of a child. What is more of a threat to a child? Something or someone that comes and is very clearly a threat that is going to scare them off, or something that looks good but is actually bad for them, right? Clearly, it's the second of those things that's more dangerous. And actually, here is the deep truth in this. The more truly good a deceptively evil thing appears to be, the more dangerous it actually is. Say that again. The more truly good a deceptively evil thing appears to be, the more dangerous it actually is. And wasn't that true in the Garden of Eden, right? We see that all the way back in Genesis 3. Satan doesn't come to Eve and say, "Here, eat this thing. It will kill and destroy you," right? That's not what he says. He makes it appear to be good, appear to look wonderful in order to deceive. That's one reason that he's so effective, and he's been running that same play ever since. The world has been running that same play ever since. Our indwelling sin runs that same play in our hearts ever since. You see, to pray for God to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, is actually a prayer that includes God exposing things that seem to be good for what they really are. Deceptively evil things that only destroy us. So again, to ask God to lead you not into temptation and to deliver you from evil is actually you asking God to expose the places in your heart that you think are good but are actually deceiving you. Places in our culture that appear to be good but are in reality destroying us. Enter Mark 11. 12 to 25, right? Jesus and his disciples are now in Jerusalem. Jesus entered Jerusalem Sunday of his Passion Week, and then that night he visits the temple, and he no doubt saw something that appeared to be good on the outside, and probably to his disciples appeared to be good there in the temple, but was actually deceptive. Something that was incredibly dangerous because it was masquerading as the most good thing in the entire world, when in reality, the temple at this time was the most dangerous thing the disciples have encountered yet. Let me say that again. It appeared to be the most good thing in the whole world, and should have been, but was masquerading itself and actually was the most dangerous thing the disciples had encountered yet. So we see two main points this morning. Point number one, deceptive outside appearances are harshly condemned by Jesus. Deceptive outward appearances are harshly condemned by Jesus. But point number two, true faith from the heart can receive anything from Jesus. True faith from the heart can receive anything from Jesus. Right? We see from the outside and the inside, deceptive outer appearances are harshly condemned by Jesus, but true faith from the heart can receive anything from Jesus. By the way, before we even start on the sermon, these are two points you can build your life around. So let us get started. Point number one, deceptive outward appearances are harshly condemned by Jesus. We see this in really most of our passage today, verses 12 to 21. So just a heads up, this will be a longer point than our other point. Verses 12 to 21 is our first point. Let's notice four things here. First, we have noticed this pattern before, but notice the pattern that is presented to us in these verses by Mark. Right? We've talked about the word inclusio before in this series. If you don't remember, that's okay. But inclusio is something that Mark uses pretty regularly. And we have a huge one in our passage. In fact, I would bet a lot of y'all probably saw it. Right? Fig tree, temple, fig tree. All right? So this inclusio, the fig trees are on the outside, really illustrating the core point of what's in the middle, which is what is going on in the temple. Commentator James Edwards says, Mark's placement of the cursing of the fig tree and Jesus' action in the temple in an A-B-A sandwich pattern signifies that Mark intends readers to see in the fate of the unfruitful fig tree the judgment of God on the unfruitful temple. Right? Do y'all see that? I mean, just the pattern in our passage. We're not in the text yet, but do you see that pattern? Jesus encounters the fig tree Monday morning, curses it. Then we see him at the temple later Monday night, or Monday just later during the day. Then we see the fig tree again on Tuesday morning, withered and dead. Right? Now, this is not only the way things happen that week, it's also purposefully pointed out by Mark to help us understand the temple incident. William Hendrickson says, in cursing the fig tree and in cleansing the temple, Jesus performed two symbolic and prophetic acts that have one meaning. He was predicting the downfall of unfruitful Israel. So the first thing we need to acknowledge is that there is one central meaning to be taken away from the two accounts. Right? Second, then, we need to notice exactly how it is Jesus comes to curse the fig tree. Verses 12 to 14. The next morning, that would be Monday, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat your fruit again. And the disciples heard him say it. All right, now, we read this, you're probably like me. We read this not as a Middle Eastern Israelite 2,000 years ago. We read this as 21st century American with no background knowledge of what fig trees were like 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. So we probably read it with an uninformed lens, which is the way I certainly read it at first. My first reaction, maybe like yours, why does Jesus get mad if it's not fig season, right? It's not fig tree's fault. Why is he upset? But that actually misunderstands what the original readers would have known. And there are significantly longer discussions on this if you're really interested in fig trees from 2,000 years ago and its harvest and all. But there's a summary here from James Edwards that I think is helpful. He says, after the fig harvest, which happened from mid-August to mid-October, the branches of the fig tree sprouted buds that remained undeveloped throughout the winter. All right? Those buds swell into small green knops, known in Hebrew as pagagim, in March and April, followed shortly by the sprouting of leaf buds on those same branches, usually in April. The fig trees thus produced fig knops before it produces leaves. Once a fig tree is in leaf, one therefore expects to find branches loaded with pagagim in various stages of maturation. This is implied in 11:3, where Jesus, seeing a fig tree in full foliage, turns aside in hopes of finding something edible. All right? So the implication is actually really simple once we understand that. Fig trees are harvested in the fall. All right? So we see the fig trees are harvested in the fall. That's not where we are. Rather, this is the time when the trees were in full leaf. And if they're in full leaf, then what has come before that should have been those buds becoming knops, which were good for eating. All right, so this is not the harvest time. This is a time that there should be branches littered with these fig knops that would have been good for eating. So Jesus is hungry. He sees the tree in full leaf, which means it should have these knops, but he arrives and finds that it was deceptive. So long story short, what looks on the outside like a healthy fig tree that should have already produced many of these fig knops is actually something very deceptive. Many are going to be drawn in with the expectation of finding something truly good, only to find this fig tree barren. And so Jesus effectively takes an axe to that tree with his verbal cursing that the disciples hear. And they go on then from that place to the third thing we need to notice, which is the temple. All right, third, notice that Jesus finds the temple to be the same as the fig tree. All right, that's important to see. Verses 15 to 19. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people, buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. Okay. Now, think about this picture, all right? Of all places on earth at this time, what place ought to be producing the most spiritual fruit, right? It is God's holy temple. There's no doubt about that. This is the place that ought to be producing massive amounts of spiritual fruit. And look at what they find when they get there, right? This place is abuzz. There are people there. There is action happening, right? Lots of people are in town for the Passover. Much is happening inside the temple gates. Someone from the outside looking in would certainly see the temple the way Jesus initially saw that fig tree, right? In full leaf, with every indication that there is a lot of fruit being produced in this place. Yet that is not the case at all. Now we could take an hour here to describe the whole layout of the temple, all right? Because it's actually could be important to see all the different components of what goes on. But just briefly, there are four main parts of the temple we need to know about to understand this passage, all right? At the very center would be the Holy of Holies, which you've probably heard of before, right? From the Holy of Holies, you then have the court of women and the court of Israel, all right? Now, that's only for Israelites. The court of women, obviously for women, and the court of Israel, only for circumcised Jewish men. Those three parts of the temple were all within the sanctuary, okay? So you got the sanctuary that hold those three parts, and then outside of that, you have the court of the Gentiles, which makes up much of the rest of the temple area. And Edwards notes that there was actually a sign between that sanctuary where those first three parts were and this court of the Gentiles that read, "No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surrounds the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death." All right? So we need to see that. The court of the Gentiles, and then you got the other three parts in the sanctuary. That's important because where is Jesus? He is in the court of the Gentiles. That is where he is. That is where this account takes place. This entire area, the whole temple grounds, was supposed to be a place of worship. Not just the sanctuary, all of it. The court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a place of worship, a place for all nations to find the God of Israel, not only the Jews. Israel, after all, was supposed to be a light to the nations. And therefore, the entire temple area was to be a house of prayer for all nations, a place where all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation could find the one true God. But that isn't what's happening, right? Jesus finds this court of the Gentiles where the nation should be worshiping God has been turned by the Jews into a marketplace, right? Imagine the anger that Jesus would have as he sees what is supposed to be a welcoming house of prayer for all nations within the temple area being turned by the Jews into a marketplace for their own nation to be able to celebrate Passover within the sanctuary area, right? That's the picture here of what's going on. And so as he sees it, he does a number of things, right? He drives out the people selling, and by the way, the people buying as well, right? They should not be doing that either. He knocks over some of the tables of those who are getting rich by changing foreign money into local money. This is a great commerce in that. Or by the corrupt practices that surrounded the purchasing of animals to sacrifice. By the way, you should be able to bring your own animal, but the priests, the religious elite, were in cahoots with these sellers in order to declare whatever was brought in from the outside as unworthy. So you had to go into the area and buy another dove or whatever it is, right? So lots we could say here. And he also sees people using this part of the temple as a pass-through. All right, so what should people be doing? They're walking around the temple area. But what they had turned the court of the Gentiles into was a pass-through, a true marketplace where there was no sanctity to what this area was supposed to be. Now, honestly, there could be sermons themselves on each of these individual components of all that we see the corruption here. These are terribly sinful practices that have completely turned this area into a den of thieves, to quote Jeremiah 7, instead of being a true house of prayer for all people, to quote Isaiah 56. Now, this is not so much a cleansing, right, as actually a condemnation by Jesus. Think of that. After all, this temple is not going to be standing 40 years from this date, right? So it isn't worth cleansing anyways. This is a condemnation of what evil people have turned God's temple into. And so in exactly the same way as the fig tree being declared to never produce fruit anymore, so too is the temple now being declared to never again produce fruit anymore. Think of that. That is a profound activity that's happening. And that's actually a theme that is going to continue the entire rest of the book of Mark as we work our way to the end of this gospel. But why is that, right? It's because no longer is the temple the dwelling place of God. No longer is access to God going to be made through the temple courts. No longer is this physical structure the place that all nations are called to turn to. Because of all of that has now been transferred to Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is now and has been the true temple. He is the very dwelling place of God. He is the only way to gain access to the Father. He is now the one the nations are called to turn to. You see, this is a transition, perhaps that's already happened, but that is now being made evident. And the disciples are called to turn from the corrupted physical structure and turn towards the living temple, Jesus Christ. After all, look at verse 19, right? That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. Isn't it interesting that throughout the Passion Week, Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells, does not remain in Jerusalem at night? Because it is no longer Jerusalem and the temple where God dwells. It is in Jesus Christ. And though the disciples don't realize it fully, they couldn't be any closer to God than when they are with Jesus, even if they were in the very holy of holies. Let me say that again. The disciples could not be any closer to God than when they are with Jesus, even if they were in the holy of holies in the center of the temple. A point that is going to be made perfectly clear at the moment Christ dies and the temple curtain is torn in two, right? And all of this leads to our final thing to notice here on our first point. Notice that the fig tree's immediate fate points to the temple's future. Verses 20 and 21. The next morning, that would be Tuesday, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Now, I don't really need to say too much on this point. We've said a lot already. Mark is making the picture perfectly clear. Just as the fig tree withers and dies after being cursed by Christ, so too is the fate of the temple as an institution and the reign of the religious elite in Jerusalem at that time. They too are already now withering and dying from the root up. And that will come into full focus actually over our next five sermons, the next five passages, when we see five conflicts between the religious elite and Jesus. So we said a lot so far, okay? And I've really only given us truly the Cliff Notes version of all of what we actually see in these verses. But if you remember only one thing from this sermon so far, let it be this. Deceptive outward appearances are harshly condemned by Jesus. And since that was true even of the temple of God, how we must remember that our outward efforts and appearances cannot ever fool our Lord and King of the universe, Jesus Christ. So, if outward appearances are not what matter, what is the thing that matters? Well, point number two, true faith from the heart can receive anything from Jesus. True faith from the heart can receive anything from Jesus. And we see this clearly in verses 22 to 25. So three things we want to notice here. First, notice the lesson Jesus wants his disciples to take away from the cursing of the fig tree and the events in the temple. Then Jesus said to the disciples, in response to Peter's comment, "Have faith in God." Right? It ought to be a scary thing for the disciples to see this cursing of the fig tree and how it withers and dies. It ought to be a scary thing to see what Jesus does in the temple courts. So as Peter exclaims that this fig tree has indeed withered and died, as Jesus said, Jesus responds to Peter's exclamation not by saying, "Oh yeah, you're right," or "What did you expect?" He says, "No, have faith in God," right? As a side note, 2020 has been a hard year, right? I think all of us in different ways have seen it, and all of us in similar ways have seen it. 2020 has been a hard year. We have seen the Lord take an axe to many institutions in our world this year. We have seen a shaking of our world to its very core, a shaking that continues to happen and may well continue to happen for some time. And in particular areas, we have seen almost overnight a withering and death of human institutions that have been unfruitful. And as we watch these events happen, what should it do to us as disciples of Christ? When we see an exclamation, you know, the events that are happening in our world, what should it do to us? We should have faith in God. That's what it should do to us. We should see that when structures are shaken, anything that's been built on sand, like a foolish man, will come crashing down. Anything that is built on human wisdom or human invention or human devices will always come tumbling down. Therefore, have faith in God. Because only what is built on the true rock, Jesus Christ, will be left standing when God delivers his final shaking of this world. Now, this may not be the final shaking. So there will still be things left standing that aren't built on the rock, right? So not everything's going to be knocked down yet. But at that final shaking, it will only be what is built on the rock that will stand. So anytime we see any single institution exposed and demolished, it should remind us, have faith in God. Build your life on the rock. Heed the lesson of the fig tree. Heed the lesson of 2020. When you see things that have been utterly unfruitful, wither and die, seemingly overnight, we should be reminded to have faith in God, which is what Jesus declares to the disciples this Tuesday of his Passion Week. But we don't only have faith in God to avoid the same fate as unfruitful things. We also have faith in God because it allows us to receive anything we ask for from Jesus Christ, right? A powerful statement. Second, notice that true faith always gives way to heartfelt prayer, right? Verses 23 and 24. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it would happen. It will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. Now, if you've been around our church for a while, you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again here. Let us not read these statements as hyperbole, all right? We're so tempted to want to do that. Do not read this line as if Jesus is overstating things, right? Some will say that Jesus is giving the most magnificent statement he could give to the disciples in order to implore them to pray, knowing that the thing he referenced isn't actually possible or going to happen, right? But I disagree. If true, heartfelt, faithful prayer led us to ask God to cast a mountain into the sea, it would absolutely happen, right? And that may actually be a true, heartfelt, faithful prayer that Christians one day may be led to pray, perhaps even at the coming of Jesus Christ. And if so, that prayer will be answered on that day. But here is why it's important to consider this today. Jesus wants us to grasp the magnitude of what he is saying. Now think about for us today, what good would it be to cast a mountain into the sea right now? Right? What good would that do? It'd be pretty cool, okay? I'm sure it'd get the, you know, highlight of lots of people in the world. But what eternal purposes would that really be accomplishing? You see, casting a mountain into the sea based on our prayers, as wild as that sound, is actually far less than what we actually ask for by faith. Let me give you some examples. For our church, would we rather pray for a mountain to be cast into the sea or for God to bring to faith and grow in faith many people through our witness as a church? Which is the greater, more faithful request? Or some other examples. Parents, what would you rather pray by faith from the heart for? The eternal salvation of your child or short-term behavioral changes so you feel like a good parent, right? We're all tempted to pray both, right? But which one is the greater heartfelt, faithful prayer? Husbands, what would you rather pray by faith from the heart for? Compassion and wisdom to live with your wife in an understanding way, or for your team to win the national championship this season. Single people, what would you rather pray by faith from the heart for? Contentment to spend the time God has given you on his kingdom, or for the Lord to send any spouse in your life just so you could be married, right? I could go on and on and on and on. In other words, God could absolutely give parents short-term behavioral changes in their children. Husbands, a national championship for their team. Single people, any spouse, just so they could get married. But those are not real prayers of faith from the heart anyways. Why not? Because those are prayers that look at things exclusively from a worldly perspective. Say that again. Those are prayers that look at things exclusively from a worldly perspective. And anything that achieves only worldly glory is ultimately going to pass away anyways, just as we've seen with the fig tree and with the temple, right? True, faithful prayers from the heart are always ones that are future-focused, eternally minded, and oriented on the kingdom of God. Those are prayers that produce fruit, not simply full green leaves that merely give the appearance of healthiness. You see, that brings it right back to the fig tree and to the temple, right? Prayers that want to produce fruit and not just the appearance of healthiness. So let me give one more example here. I am convinced that if everyone in our church prayed faithfully and believing that Village Prez would get land and build a building and achieve certain external metrics, we may or may not get it, right? Why? Because those may or may not be true prayers of faith. But I am convinced that if everyone in this church prayed by faith from the heart for Village Prez to be a united community, asking for growth in faith, hope, and love as a congregation, that we would receive it in so much abundance that even a mountain cast into the ocean would not display the glory of God more than our small body in Greenville, South Carolina would. Prayers to look like a great fig tree without the fruit are not the prayers Jesus is talking about here. Prayers to look like a busy, bustling community of faith that is actually selfishly focused on our own transactions and our own status are not the prayers Jesus is talking about. But prayers for our church to bear much fruit and to be a house of prayer for all nations will most certainly be answered every time in great abundance until the day we cease to pray for them. That is what we see gloriously displayed as our passage draws to an end. With all that said, when we see those things, what are we reminded about our prayers? Right? My prayers fall far short of those things, right? Our prayers often fall far short of those things. Hence, the final thing to notice, we must repent. Verse 25. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins. True. Now, so much, again, could be said here, but I think we've got honed in one of the central things that keeps us from praying future prayers, and instead we pray worldly prayers, when we are looking at everything in relation to other people. When we're holding a grudge against someone else, it clouds our prayers and actually causes us only to pray worldly prayers, right? Our prayers get off track when they're in relation to someone else. We hold a grudge against another person or institution, and it clouds our requests. These sinful grudges keep us from praying true, faithful prayers from the heart. Notice, that's not to say that the grudges we hold are necessarily wrong, that the people haven't wronged. It is wrong to hold a grudge. But that people haven't truly wronged us. It isn't even to say that they have changed their ways. But it is to say when we are so consumed with anger or frustration or bitterness in a grudge to someone else or some other institution, we only end up praying worldly prayers. We must repent. We must give that to the Lord. And that is what allows us to pray true, faithful prayers from the heart. And when we do, then we too are forgiven. Wonderful truth here. Again, y'all see, y'all got the Cliff Notes version this morning, right? This is a lot of verses and a lot that's packed in here to this account. But therein is Mark 11, 12 to 25. So as we wrap up just these final 4 or 5 minutes, I have one big application for us to take away this morning. And it's this. This passage causes us to hold it up as a mirror into our soul. What are you most concerned with? Appearances or your heart? This world or the world to come? Right? Think for a moment, seriously, if you were that fig tree, if Jesus were walking along the way and he saw you off in the distance and he came to approach you, what would he find? Would he find a wonderfully lush, leafy tree that actually lacks any spiritual fruit? Would he find a tree that's actually already withered and dead? Or would he find a tree that may or may not have all the green leaves that we would like to have, but one that has immense amounts of fruit being born off our branches? You see, that is the question that this passage beckons us to ask ourselves. And here's the thing. On our own, none of us bears any fruit, right? At best, we might look to other people like we're healthy. At worst, we might appear to everyone that we're dead and withered. But to God, he sees right to our very heart. There is not a single one of us who has ever borne a single piece of lasting fruit, lasting meaningful fruit on our own, apart from Christ, apart from the true vine. So the reality for all of us to reckon with is that apart from Christ, we are already withered and dead. Some of us may look better than others, but none of us bears any lasting fruit, which means what Christ finds in every one of us on our own is someone who needs his salvation, someone who needs rescuing. So here is what we must wrestle with in this life. Are you going to be someone who spends your life just trying to gather and accumulate green leaves? Are you going to spend your life simply trying to look good to the outside world? Are you going to be someone who spends your life working exclusively towards worldly glory? Or are you going to turn to Christ to be healed? You see, this fig tree is an example of the religious elites who have spent a lifetime gathering up worldly glory and desiring a Messiah who will give them their selfish worldly desires. So, since Jesus is not that, they will reject and kill him since he threatens their position in a worldly kingdom, which is actually going to be the major focus of our next five passages. But a true disciple is one who forsakes glory in these worldly kingdoms, acknowledges the ugliness of the sin inside of them, and who turns to Jesus Christ faithfully from the heart, Christ who is the true temple, to be brought back to life, to be made whole and complete, and to begin bearing spiritual fruit. Fruit that may be rejected and mocked in this world, precisely because it is fruit that is actually of another world, the world to come, when Jesus returns to bring his final reckoning and shaking of a fallen world and usher in the fullness of God's perfect kingdom. So y'all, as you leave today, if you've never trusted in Christ before, that is the message of the gospel, the opportunity to turn to him and to be truly healed. And even if you have trusted in Christ, it is the opportunity to ask God to prune those branches which may have green leaves and look great to the outside world but are bearing no fruit, and asking him to pour into you his gospel, his work, that all of your branches may bear fruit. And think, as you pray through the Psalms for our church, pray this type of thing for Village Pres, that the Lord would do this very thing for our church. That is how we are found worthy. Not because of any outward appearances the world finds attractive, but only because of the lasting fruit that faith and trust in our risen Savior inevitably produces. Through the forgiveness of our sins, our being perfectly united to Christ, and our most precious prayer that will always be answered when it is cried out from the heart, Lord Jesus, rescue me. Brothers and sisters, never get tired of praying that prayer. After all, it is a prayer for all nations. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you this morning for your word to us. We thank you for this passage, Lord, that has so much in it. Lord, we know apart from you, we fall woefully short of all of these things. But Lord, in you, this is what you are producing. Lord, work that in our church and all of us individually. Lord, may you make us ones, individually and together, that produce much spiritual fruit. We cannot do it on our own, but Lord, as you do it in us, we desire to faithfully walk that path that leads to spiritual fruit. We love you. We pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.